Genesis chapter 49, and we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're just going to do the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and he clothed in his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word today. Several weeks ago when I spoke to you from this pulpit, we were on Genesis chapter 48, the chapter that tells us that Israel blessing Joseph through his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And if you remember, I concluded the sermon with the song, "How Good is the God We Adore." Well, today I'd like to start the sermon with another song. It's a song that, to the best of my recollection, we've never sang it in this church, and it's not too many churches sing it at all. In fact, I don't believe any do. It's actually a song that's more popular with secular groups than it is in Christian circles. The song is, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" Now, the song isn't telling about a family member passing away and therefore making this family circle incomplete. No, the song speaks of that family gathering folks will have when this life is over. And, of course, the question remains, will everyone be there? Will everyone be with the Savior in heaven? Many of the words have been changed through modern versions, but the song, the original words, goes something like this. "In the joyous days of childhood, oft they told of wondrous love, pointing to the dying Savior. Now they dwell with him above." And then the chorus, "Will the circle be unbroken?" We'll go on. "You remember songs of heaven, which you sang with childish voice. Do you love the hymns they taught you, or are songs of earth your choice?" Again, the chorus. "You can picture happy gatherings round the fireside long ago, and you think of tearful partings when they left you here below." Now, this is the last verse. "One by one, their seats were emptied. One by one, they went away. Now the family is parted. Will it be complete one day?" So the words that we're quite familiar with. And the question is, will that circle be unbroken? "By and by, Lord, for there's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky." And we can ask the same thing about the sons of Israel. Will the circle be unbroken? Will they continue on as God's people with the death of the last patriarch, Jacob, Israel? Would Israel's sons and their offspring just assimilate into the country of Egypt and lose their identity as the people of promise, the people of God? Of course, we know the promises of God are true to his people. His dealings with his people are in agreement with his character and mercy. And we see this in this chapter as Israel blesses his sons and gives them prophetic words for them and their posterity. And we also see, although the ramifications of sin are real, God's work of redemption is displayed in the lives and the sons of Israel. Of course, the greatest blessing that comes out of what Israel does here in blessing his sons is his son Judah. For the descendants of Judah will become the greatest of tribes of Israel. And from out of that tribe comes the great King David and the wise King Solomon. But the greatest king to come out of the tribe of Judah is the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, we see God continuing to form the tribes of Israel into a nation. It's in this chapter that we see the first reference to them being the tribes of Israel. And to make them into that great nation, God must first save them. He redeems for himself a people. In the first chapter of Matthew, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, he said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He will save his people. We see much of God's saving here in the first book of the Bible. We read of God saving Noah and his family through the flood in chapter 6. We see God saves Abraham out of a pagan nation and calls him to himself. God saves Isaac when he stops Abraham from killing Isaac. And we read of God saving Joseph from the hand of his brothers and of God saving those same brothers along with their father Jacob from the famine that hit the land. Now in this chapter, we see God saving for himself a people, reaching its fullest measure in the one who will come out of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of Judah is the focus we see in God's dealing with Israel as a person and as a nation. He is the promised one. We read in Revelation chapter 7 that there'll be a great gathering around the Lamb of God before the throne. And that gathering will have people from every tribe of the nation of Israel. From these very tribes that Israel is blessing here in chapter 49 will be gathered around that throne and the Lamb. But not only that, there will be a great multitude, a multitude which no one can number. All the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now we Gentiles have to be thankful that not only will the circle not be unbroken, it won't be broken, but that circle has been enlarged to graft in those outside of the tribes of Israel. Yes, this throng of people will be made up of those, Jew or Gentile, who have put their trust in Christ, the one who comes out of the tribe of Judah. And the song they sing is, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne." Now, in the start of this chapter, we read Jacob calling his sons together. It seems that in 48, Jacob gives a double blessing to Joseph through his sons, and the other sons of Israel weren't present. But now here in chapter 49, he calls for all his sons to come to him. His life is ebbing away, and he wants to address his sons one more time. Now, the words of Israel, being a patriarch, are weighty enough. However, the dying words of a patriarch are weightier still. Israel won't have another chance to address his sons. If ever a man tells heartfelt truth, it's on his deathbed. His life of 147 years are at end, and these words, a last and will and testament, so to speak, are well thought out words. One of the indicators that these words of Israel, not just off the cuff or impromptu, is the fact they were written in a Hebrew form of poetry. These words to his sons were most likely rehearsed or at least well thought out before they were given to Israel. Also, the words that Israel speaks to his sons here are prophetic. The prophetic words Israel gives to his sons have less to do with actual events than with the characteristics that would be attributed to the different tribes. The character qualities, or the lack thereof, would be incredibly influenced by the behavior of the federal heads of each of those tribes these very 12 sons. As one commentator put it, Jacob's words were a revelation of human character and conduct as well as divine purposes. Another commentator put it, the future prophecy is not independent of the past. It is historically connected. When we consider the typical purposes of prophecy, the most obvious reason is to reveal what would take place in the future. Prophecy is to be both a comfort and a warning, comfort to know that the Lord who gave the prophecy also controls the future. He's the great sovereign. He is not reacting to what man does, but indeed does decree all things. Prophecy should also have the effect of behavior on those who hear it. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul warns of the coming day of the Lord, the coming judgment. The Apostle Paul warns his readers, do not sleep. In other words, don't have spiritual slumber as others sleep, but let us watch and be sober. There is a tension and a soberness to be given to prophetic words. Now think about how important it was for Israel to give words that would not only influence his sons, but their children, and for consecutive generations. We have to remember, Jacob and his family have been living in Egypt for 17 years now, and things have been doing quite well, thank you. They're out from the hardships they experienced in Canaan, including the famine, and as we read in chapter 47, they grew and multiplied exceedingly. We also know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that God revealed to Israel's grandfather, Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years there. Then God would bring them deliverance. It would be great value to the posterity of Israel to know that God was not only with them in times of abundance, but he would also be with them in the coming hardships of slavery. Now we know these words from Israel were meant for more than just the ears of his sons, because he tells them what shall befall them in the last days. These last days Jacob is speaking of are for those who will come after his sons and for many generations to come. These utterances from Jacob are for those who will come out of Egypt as well. These words are for those kings yet to come. And of course, these words go all the way to the one who comes out of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last word of the last days, if you will. The rabbis teach that the speaking of these end of days speaks of the days of Messiah. Remember what it says in the very first two verses of the book of Hebrews? God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, but by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. As Jacob speaks to his son about the last days, he also speaks to the fullest revelation of God, the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of Israel. Now, in verse 2, back in Genesis 49, we read that both names of Jacob are used in the one sentence. Isn't it interesting to see that? Perhaps that's a little reminder of us what those two names mean. Jacob, if you remember, means deceiver or supplanter, and Jacob lived up to that name when he deceived his father, his brother, and stole his brother's birthright. But God gave Jacob a new name when he wrestled with him. It's mentioned then there in Genesis 32 and 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And this is what Israel means, because you struggled with God, with men, and have prevailed. We see both those names used in verse 2. Because of the name's significance, some commentators believe that Jacob is saying these words aren't the words of a deceiver or deception, but are the words from the Lord. Now, with Joseph's two sons, who Israel adopted, there are 14 sons of Jacob gathered around his deathbed. Gather you sons of Jacob, hear the words of Israel, your father. With all his sons listening, Israel starts with the sons of his first wife, Leah. Reuben was the firstborn and had all the expectations of a firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength. Israel reminds Reuben that he had the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben was the one who should have got the double blessing. He is the one who the mantle of leadership should fall upon. Reuben should have been the leader of Israel's family after he dies. He, being the firstborn, should have been the pride and joy of Israel. The reminder of what Reuben was so close to grasping made the sting of Israel's rebuke all the greater. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. The missing quality of Reuben's life has brought down many a man. Though Reuben possessed dignity and power, he did not possess self-control. Proverbs 25:28 states, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls." Reuben was like that city with broken down walls. Reuben committed adultery, and he did so with one of his father's wives. There are few things that can remove the firstborn from a favored status. Defiling your father's bed is one of those things. And Reuben, like his uncle Esau, who sold his birthright as firstborn for temporary satisfaction, lost his for like reason. However, Reuben's line is part of those who do inherit the promised land. He's still part of the family. He has not been cut off, but Reuben did lose his position of responsibility. This is such a warning for all of us, but especially for us in leadership. If a leader sins and falls because of ethical failure or immorality, there should be an effort to restore such a one to the body of Christ. Forgiveness should be asked and received, but that is not synonymous with restoring back to a position of leadership. That privilege and responsibility has been removed. I believe this is why Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sharing this here for an example, not only to these other sons, but also for generations to come and us as well. You shall not excel. Excuse me. You shall not excel. Not one of Reuben's offspring became a person of notoriety or fame. We'll work on that one more time. Not one of Reuben's offspring became a person of notoriety. No prophet, no judge, no king. In fact, the ones you might remember of Reuben's offspring are Dathan and Abiram. Do you recall who they were? We read about them in Numbers 16, and they're the two men that rebelled against Moses, and the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow them. These are sons of Reuben. Simeon and Levi are next in line. They are brothers and instruments of cruelty. They are brothers and instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Brothers by blood and brothers in crime. These two seem to do all their trouble together. And because of this, they're the only ones that Jacob addresses together. They were as mutual negative support for one another. Matthew Henry points out that the disposition of these two brothers is in sharp contrast to that of their father. He further writes, "The best governors cannot always restrain those under the charge from committing the worst crimes. And when two in a family are mischievous, they commonly make one another much the worse." It's often been said, if you get a large group of young people, two troublemakers will quickly find each other. Now, this brings back some childhood memories. I'm not sure you'd call them precious childhood memories, but there was a boy in my grade school who, because of his behavior and troublemaking, the school decided that they would just have him skip sixth grade altogether, go from fifth to seventh grade. The school wanted to wash their hands of him. Although his grades were below average, they were still quite willing to get rid of him. Well, he was still in the fourth grade, and I was in the fifth, and my first day in school after we moved from the city of East Cleveland to Lakewood, guess who I became friends with? Indicative of the kind of kid I was. Birds of a feather flock together. This is for good or this is for bad. Well, with Simeon and Levi, it was bad. And with these two, it was their anger. Their anger was expressed through violence. With Reuben, it was lust. Simeon and Levi, it was anger. And these two sins often go together. In fact, we read this in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Matthew Henry also notes that it was probably Simeon and Levi that were more active in getting rid of Joseph. Like the psalmist who wrote, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," Israel writes, "Let not my soul enter into their counsel." Let our counsel be with the peacemakers, not the peace breakers. Now Israel says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce." It's interesting that Israel curses their anger and not them. It's almost as if Israel was separating the sin from the sinner. Now that, from our perspective, is a difficult thing to do. It reminds me of the story of a man who was arrested for trying to steal a car. And as he stood before the judge asked him to explain himself. And the man went on to say, "Your Honor, I'm a God-fearing man, and I know it wasn't right to take that car. But the day I stole that car was a hot and sunny day, and my feet were very tired and sore from walking. And so it happened when I went by the car, I saw the keys on the front seat of the car. Right away, Your Honor, I'm hit with a temptation. I thought, it's not right to take that car. It's downright wrong. In my spirit, I knew it wasn't right. But, Your Honor, my flesh wanted to take the car, and I took it. But you see, Your Honor, a good part of me didn't really want to take that car. It's my flesh that did it." Well, the judge gave a compassionate look at the man and said, "I, too, am a man of such struggle. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. My judgment is that your flesh is going to prison for 3 years, but your spirit can go free." It's hard for us to separate the sin from the sinner. But this anger was such a characteristic and trait, a character trait of Simeon and Levi that it made such a difference from their other brothers that Israel addresses it as a separate attribute, almost as if to say, if only this anger wasn't part of your lives. If only it could be removed because it is so fierce. The latter part of verse 7 reads that Simeon and Levi will be divided and scattered. And that's what happened. The tribe of Simeon did not have an inheritance in the land, but was intermingled with what Judah inherited. And the blessings that Moses gives to the tribes of Israel in the book of Numbers, Simeon's tribe isn't even listed. The tribe of Levi, representing the priesthood, had no land inheritance and were scattered among the tribes as well. And by comparison, they were small in number. I should add, though, even Levi, even though they didn't have an inheritance of land like their brothers did, we do read they did have an inheritance. For we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, that the Lord is Levi's inheritance. Even in judgment, we see God's mercy. Again, a sobering example for all of Jacob's children to hear. Be sure your sin will find you out. Decades earlier, after Simeon and Levi had slaughtered the men of Shechem, Jacob rebuked them and said, "You have troubled me and made me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." And what was Simeon and Levi's response? It wasn't one of sorrow or repentance. They simply responded to Jacob, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" In other words, our slaughter of all the men of Shechem is justified. Now perhaps with Israel's words here, they came to see the fruit of their sin that has found them out, and they repented of it. Now, Judah was next in line to hear from his father, and I wonder if all the past sins of Judah were coming to the forefront of his mind as he listened to what was being said to his older brothers. He must have been shaken in his boots, or sandals, whatever he was wearing. Perhaps chapter 38 of Genesis, that chapter that seems so awkwardly interjected into the narrative of Joseph, will make a little more sense here. Chapter 38 speaks of Judah marrying a pagan wife with her two sons that the Lord struck down because of wickedness. Then she dies. Then Judah goes on to seek out a harlot who he thought was a harlot. As it turns out, unwittingly, he commits incest with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, do you remember Judah's response when he was confronted with his sin? Was it, "She deceived me. She seduced me"? No, Judah did not justify himself like his brothers did. I'm always reminded of the words of Benjamin Franklin, who wrote, "So convenient a thing to be a reasonable creature, since it enables one to find or make a reason for everything one has a mind to do." Self-justification is one of man's sharpest tools. Is that what Judah did? No. No, she was more righteous than I. Judah recognized his sin and turned from it. For in that chapter 38, verse 26, it says, he never knew her again. Judah repented and turned from his sin. Now, Judah became a changed man. Judah was the one who offered himself as surety for Benjamin's life when Jacob refused to let Benjamin go down to Egypt. It was Judah who interceded for Benjamin before Joseph when Joseph threatened to imprison Benjamin. Judah offered himself in place of Benjamin. Now, in verses 8 through 12 of this chapter 49 of Genesis, we see language that is fitting for the firstborn. We read in chapter 48 that Joseph, through his sons, received a double blessing, like that which a firstborn should receive, and indeed it was received as that. But the language Israel uses on Judah, though not a double blessing, is a more significant blessing. It's a blessing of leadership and rule. We know this from what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In this passage, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Judah emerged as the true leader because from him came a ruler. Now, there's many things to glean from the narrative of Joseph. Besides the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not a more stellar character than Joseph in all of Scripture. Perhaps there are a couple areas that we could surmise that Joseph had a couple blemishes of in his character, but I would submit to you, even that is speculative. If we had to choose one who would succeed Jacob, who would be the leader of the family, would not Joseph be the obvious choice? Besides Joseph, with his stellar, seemingly spotless character, he's also second in command of all of Egypt. Yes, Joseph would get our vote, be the family leader. So why did God choose Judah to become leader over Joseph? We read that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were disqualified. Wouldn't you think that Judah was disqualified as well? In my mind, it has nothing to do other than the doctrine of divine election. We have to say it is God who has mercy on whom we have mercy. It is God who puts down one and exalts another. Judah illustrated the words of Jesus when he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 4, David, in showing how God has elected him as king, uses the example of God choosing Judah. David says, "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler and of the house of Judah and the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased to make me king over Israel." David is saying God had the choice of any of my brothers, but he chose me. Just like God had the choice of any of Jacob's children, but he chose Judah. And let me add, God chose Judah over Joseph. Now, Joseph saw a dream fulfilled. That is, he saw his brothers praise him and bow down to him. Now, in these verses here, we see that Judah is elevated and given a position where he is told prophetically that his brothers, even Joseph's sons, will bow down to Judah's posterity. God's going to make Judah strong and a powerful tribe. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." Words that convey being victorious in a struggle. Judah is also likened unto a lion, powerful, majestic, king and ruler over other creatures. Then we read in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." The scepter, our symbol of rule and a position of to decree law, will always be with Judah. As it says again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, "From him a ruler came." We see this in the kings of Israel, especially in the reigns of King David and King Solomon, and that the reign of Judah's line will continue until Shiloh comes. Now, there have been a number of views of what this "until Shiloh comes" means, but many commentators believe this speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even rabbinical teachings teach that this is talking about the coming of the Messiah. Shiloh means giver of rest, peace. Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. He's the one coming to reign, and to him shall be the obedience to all people. That people can be translated peoples or nations. And we see the fulfillment of this again, Revelation 9, but also in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where we read of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that great multitude coming to obedience as the redeemed of the Lord. Now, when we think about God's people, when we think about Jacob and his sons, when we consider the apostles or the early church, the church throughout history, or even the church today in which we are in that group, don't we have to admit, man, we are some real characters. We are a motley crew. We all come with unclean hands, soiled minds, and defiled hearts, all without 100% pure motivation, all coming up very short to the glory of God. And maybe that's what's thought of earlier on in this chapter 5 of Revelation, when God's plan of history is contained in a scroll, but the scroll wasn't opened to reveal its contents. And the problem was there was no one there to open the scroll. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seal?'" He goes on to say, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Apostle John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." This caused great sadness and grief to the Apostle John, and we read that in verse 5. "But then one of the elders said to him, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" No one else was worthy to open the scroll. If it was left to us, we would be without hope. But the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the one Israel prophesied to Judah about, he was worthy to open it. He is the one who's redeemed those peoples aforementioned, the tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And because he's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, he's worthy of all strength, honor, glory, and blessing. We can praise God that circle will not be broken, only enlarged. Enlarged to include all those who have truly put their trust in Christ as the one who bore their sins, the one who he has redeemed by his blood. Let's give thanks and praise to him who alone is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and made us his people. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we have to concur with the Apostle John if we looked on that scroll and to ask who can open it and to look around all of mankind, to look even in heaven above and earth below and see that no one is worthy to open it. But yet our hearts are full with gratefulness as we see that the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that spotless Lamb of God, was he who came and opened that scroll and opened unto us the way of salvation. Father, it's with grateful hearts that as we look back throughout the annals of history, that we could see that you indeed had your hand upon your people, keeping them, preserving them, and bringing them to yourself. And Father, we consider it a humbling privilege, a humbling position to take, that we are considered in that number. And because of that, we give you praise and glory at all times. For it's in the name of that line of Judah that we pray. Amen.